Good morning. I will be brief this morning, but let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have imparted to us thy Holy Spirit that will guide us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that by thy Holy Spirit you would guide the meeting today. We rely on you and we thank you for all the gifts that you have given us and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. In your name we pray, amen. All right. I was thinking this morning on the ride into chapel, I put on some music. There's on Spotify, you can get this sequence of verses that are set to music. It's called Verses. And just all sorts of different artists take a couple verses or a verse from all sorts of parts of the scripture and set it to music and sing it. And we were listening to that, and the Lord was working in my mind as I was listening to that this morning. And then our brother Byron this morning got up and shared one of the verses that I'd been dwelling on in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, but I want to start in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and bless all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with goods, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It struck me in this passage, at least three times we see that the love of the Lord is being discussed in the context of those who fear the Lord. From everlasting, his love is on those who fear him. Before the world began, he knew who would fear him, and he loves those who fear him. He loves the whole world, but in this verse, the context is God's love for those who fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It says in another verse here, those who keep his commandments effectively. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And so I was dwelling this morning on that, those passages in John 13, 14, and 15. Let's skip down to John 15, starting at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. I looked through the New Testament scriptures. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? That's in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are his commandments? I looked through the New Testament, and there are a lot of instructions the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount about how his disciples should look. But there's only one commandment that the Lord says, this is my commandment, in all of the New Testament. Only one does he say, this is my commandment, that you love one another. What does that look like? That's where we can go, and we can go read the Sermon on the Mount, and we can see what the life that loves looks like. What does it look like? The Lord talks about in the Sermon on the Mount how the Father gives good things both to the evil and the good, to those who reject him and are in full agreement with putting nails through the Creator's hands on the cross. He makes the sun and the rain to come on both the good and the evil alike. And he tells us that if we are going to be children of our Father, we need to behave the same way. In Acts 15, and I'm bringing this up to show, the Lord had many commandments in the Old Testament. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that those commandments are not what the Lord Jesus is saying when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because there was a disagreement in the early church. There was some confusion. And some people were going out and saying, you have to follow the law. You have to be circumcised. All these things that they were trying to teach. You must become a Jew, effectively. And in Acts 15, it says, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That looks just like what he did with Israel. He took from the Gentiles, from the nations, a people for himself. But now he's going to do it again. He's taking a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, quote, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That is what the apostles said to the Gentile believers. A very limited set of things. Some of these things go back to before Israel. Like when God told Noah that if you eat an animal's blood, he's going to require it of you. That's an instruction from God for all mankind prior to Israel. And the apostles are bringing that out again. They're saying, no, this is from God that we behave this way. But the rest of the law, we're not going to burden you with those things. So what are the commandments that the Lord is saying? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, it says, the Pharisees, when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The mark of a believer is his love for others. And that love doesn't mean feeling good about people. It's not love like the world thinks of love. It's love like Christ had, nailed to a tree, sacrificing himself for those who didn't deserve it. It's love like God has for the wicked, not wishing that they should perish, but being patient and long-suffering, not wishing they should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and even sending good, sun, rain, crops, harvest, blessings on the evil as well as the good. I forget where it is. There's a verse in Acts where Paul uses this point to say, men, God has shown you who he is already in all the good blessings you have in this life. And he says, that was God preaching to you that you need to repent. His kindness was meant to bring them to repentance. All mankind has seen God's kindness. Are we like the Lord? Are we going to be complete like the Father is, showing love to both good and evil, to those that bless us and those that curse us? John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest or reveal myself to him. We can learn through the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount and in the writings of the apostles how to obey the Lord's commandment to love one another. But the only commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves his followers in the entire New Testament is to love one another. And Paul writes in Ephesians that Christ loved us in a way where he died for us and gave himself for us while we were still his enemies.
been a while since I've been up here. I think the last time I was up here, Kevin was in the third grade. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John 11:43. When he had said these things, he called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But, there's always these buts, but some of them, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For if this man performs many signs, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans, they will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not for the whole nation, that the whole nation should perish?" Now this is key verse right here. And he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one people the children of God who are scattered about. This is a very interesting portion here. First of all, when it starts, it says the ones that came with Mary, okay. Seems like half of them believed and the other half didn't. They witnessed the same miracle. That was a miracle of God. So some believed and the others went to the Pharisees. What's that all about? Well, see, Rome was very tolerant. They didn't mind the religions coming into Rome. As long as it wasn't against Caesar, you can't say there's another God other than Caesar. So they tolerated the Jews. They had the tax collectors collect taxes, and of course they got the money and all of this. So there's this toleration of Jews. But here they're afraid. Listen, this guy's doing all these miracles, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth. Rome's going to come and take us. So they're panicking. And then Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all." Now, Josephus, in his writings, is even more direct. In our vernacular, what Caiaphas said was, "You idiots. You idiots. You know nothing." See, this was a Pharisee. There was the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He's a Sadducee. They called the Sanhedrin together. These two groups didn't get along at all. Okay, it was like Pilate and Herod, you know. But what does that say? My friends, enemy is my friend, or something like that. So, but on a focus on Jesus here, they're united. Now the teachers, okay, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not really respect the Pharisees. The Pharisees were in the minority; they were very strong, but they said there was about 70 teachers back then that came under the Sadducees. That word, I remember years ago when I first got saved, and this dear brother in the Lord, an elder at the time, Cecil Batstone, he was explaining some things, and we came across the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was explaining them to me. He says, now the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection. I said, okay. He says, but the Sadducees, they didn't. And that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I got a kick out of that, still do. I thought it was pretty good here. But Caiaphas here is saying, calm down. Don't you understand it would be better for... Well, listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take this Jesus and we're going to kill him, all right? We kill him, no more miracles, none of this stuff that you're afraid of is going to happen. Get rid of him. We'll be all set. Rome will look down and smile at us. There's nothing to worry about. Caiaphas, though, unbeknownst to him, unwittingly used sacrificial, substitutionary language. And he actually prophesied the death of Christ for sinners. See, Caiaphas, you got to keep in mind, Caiaphas didn't realize the implication of the words that he spoke. Now, he spoke of his own free will. He meant every word that he said. He meant we're going to take this Jesus and we'll kill him. And that will end it. And we'll kill him and we're saving the whole nation. That's it. Yeah. Well, he used this blasphemy against Christ. God parried it, if that's the word, I think, parried his statement into truth. You look at Psalm, you don't need to turn to it, but Psalm 76:10 read, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath will you put on as a belt. See, the responsibility for the wicked meaning of the words that Caiaphas was saying was his responsibility before God. They belonged to him. But God in his providence directed the choice words, okay, so as to express the heart of God's glorious plan of salvation. He actually was used by God as a prophet to preach the gospel, not to the Jews only, but for the whole world, for the Gentiles. That's amazing. And I love that he did this. He was actually used by God to be a prophet. Because he was the high priest that year. And originally the high priest was the one, or through the high priest, was the means of God's will being revealed to the people. That was beautiful. Another situation where you don't need to turn to it, but this is another situation where God just overrules. You got here in John chapter 19, and verse 17. And so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, as to the place called the place of the skull. When in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote up inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place was where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic is the language the Jews would use here. Latin was Rome, the Roman government. And the Greek was actually the international language here. But the chief priests come up to Pilate and they say, no, no, do not write. Do not write that he is the king of the Jews, but rather that he said he was the king of Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, Pilate wasn't doing this for God's glory, proclaiming Christ king. No, 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 no. He was rubbing their nose into it. He knew what he was doing to these Jews. So he did this, and this went out to the known languages there, right there. Jesus Christ, the king of the Jews. And one final read in here that I have. This one is, it's kind of humorous. Go to Samuel 19. And now Saul, of course, is chasing David all over the place. He's throwing spears at him. He's trying to kill him, okay? He wants to kill him. So here's the situation. He sends his messengers to take David. Now his wife knew that they're going to come and get you, David, and they're going to kill you. You need to escape. So she snuck him out of a window, and he escaped. Then she put a house pagan or something, they said, in the where he slept. They put goat's hair on like her head and put clothes over it. So they came in. Where's David? Oh, he's sick. He's sick. He can't get out of bed. Oh, okay. So they go back to Saul. They said, he's sick. Saul said, I don't care if he's sick. Go back and bring him in his bed and bring him back here so I can kill him. Okay, so they go back. Okay. They walk in. They pretty much say, no, we have to see him. So, okay. So they bring him up and they look. Wait a minute. Where is he? I don't know. He escaped. Now, at this time, Saul came with them. Okay. Because if they couldn't carry the bed, he was going to kill him right there. And then Saul said, what are you doing? Why did you deceive me? This is his daughter, by the way. And she said, well, he threatened my life. He threatened my life. Okay. So now we read to the real good part here. So David, he says here, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. So he sent some men, go get him. So he sent some messengers to get David, but it reads here that the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they just started prophesying. See, Saul was there. Saul was there. Samuel was there. And he was prophesying. And there was Christians there praising, whatever. They were worshiping. They were prophesying. So here comes his men to get David, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and they start prophesying. They never return, not with David or anything. So Saul says, what? God sends another group. Go get him. The other group goes, Spirit of God comes upon him. They start prophesying. Are you kidding me? Okay, he sends a third group out. Will you go get him, bring him back here so I can kill him? So they go. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and they start prophesying. So finally, Saul says, hey, this is ridiculous. I guess I got to do it. I can't send these fools. I'll go there. So he goes down there. He comes to a priest and says, where's Samuel and David? And they say, oh, they're at Naioth in Ramah. Okay. So he's going to go get him. So he's that much. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And he started prophesying. He started prophesying. Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all day and all night. And thus it was said to those that walked by, they said, is Saul now a prophet? You know, in these three instances that I read, and there's one other thing, okay, that I wanted to bring out. If you don't need to turn to it, but it's in Acts 4:27. I want to read because, see, God directed the choice of words so he could proclaim the gospel of God. And we read in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These evil men came to take Jesus and to kill him, like Pilate wanted, and, you know, the high priest. But this was all in God's plan. He used this. See, go ahead, Caiaphas. Go preach what you want to preach. Use these words, because you mean one thing, and I mean another by them. That's how God worked there. I bring this out because I've mentioned this a number of times. We're living in different times than when I was a young man. I might look very young, but I'm not, actually. My wife and I celebrated our 50th year marriage. I told you that, so that means something. So we've been around a while. It's a completely different world than it was. We're at war with Iran and other countries. We don't know what's going on here. There's been wars, our country's been in wars, the right or wrong of it, we're there now. And that was an evil that needed to be eradicated. Those maniacs, right now, they're in the corner, and that's why they're attacking all their Arabic neighbors. With an attitude of, if we're going down, you're going down. Can you imagine if they had a nuclear weapon in their hand? See, here's a people who don't mind dying because they got 70 virgins or whatever it is up there for them, which isn't up there, it's down there. That's where they're going. Yes, and we have a place, a home to be with, and that's with the Lord. Yes, these are trying times. And there's a stress of anxiety that's going on in this world. The people of this world don't have a hope. Oh, maybe a lot say it's Trump. He's a whole, and I've even seen commercials with wings and this, like they, you know, he's a demigod or something. So people, you know, have that hope in Trump. others, whatever their hope is, but there's no real hope in this world. We are the only ones that have a hope, and that hope is in Christ. So with these times, okay, we have to make sure that we're trusting in the Lord, okay? They are thriving to scary times. Aaron says, you know, we don't have a bomb shelter. All these other countries did. And I said, well, when we were kids, back in the missile days with Kennedy, they were building bomb shelters. And back then, when you were building a home, you didn't have to complete it. You could, you have to sell a hole, finish the house later. So we lived in a, what they call the cellar hole. So it looks like a little roof or something. It's not a house, you know. It's a cellar hole. So my friends, they all lived in houses. Why don't you live in a house? Well, my dad's building, but what is it? It's a cellar hole. It's a cellar hole, okay. And then they came out with the missile thing, okay. Bomb shelters. People, if you got money, buy. And mentioned to Dad, Dad, geez, look at all these bomb shelters. Bomb shelter? You live in a bomb shelter. Don't worry. And we said, well, that's cool. Yeah, we do. We live in a bomb shelter. So now we're no longer ridiculed. We're praised, okay. But the bomb shelters wouldn't have done anything. And hiding under our desks in school with the drills that we had to go through. Even the fat kid who couldn't get under his desk, I used to feel sorry for him. Poor kid, he can't get under there. Bomb comes, he's gone. I'm a kid. No, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the Lord. And when I was doing my devotions, I do them a little differently. I read two chapters in four different books. And I do that because reading the two chapters gives me a bigger picture to remember and see the story as I'm going on. And as I do that, I read the Bible, but not in a year, but 6 months, so half the time. But that's how I do it. And I have 50 Bibles at home, every translation. What I'm doing in readings is the New Living Translation. It's not a paraphrase. It's actually a good translation. Take my word for it. I investigate. It's good. And it's in contemporary language. Okay, that's why I read it. And while I was reading them, this verse just jumped out at me. Okay, I just want to close with this verse, because it seems to say it all. Psalm 91, 1, 2. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High and find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. I'm going to just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we just pray, Father, that the truth of your scriptures comfort our souls in knowing who really is in control of everything. We rest in thee. Strengthen us in our faith, Father. We're in a trying world. There are things happening we don't have any control over. We don't know. But we commend ourselves to thee. Might we rest in thee. You are our shelter. You are our hope. And you prove that, Father, this morning as we come every Lord's Day until he comes, we have the privilege to remember the Lord in his death, the shedding of his blood for our sins. And we thank thee and praise thee to know that there is a God-man in heaven. When the Lord went back to heaven, he didn't go into like the spirit that he was before the incarnation. No, he kept that body, that glorified body. There's a man God in heaven. And Father, he's there. He's our advocate. And we trust in him. We trust in thee. Now, Father, we just ask your blessing. Give us your mercies as we head home. In Christ's worthy and precious name, we pray. Amen.